Moses rightly directed their attention to God because it was God that had brought them up out of Egypt and to Rephidim, not Moses. Moses was merely God's instrument. Therefore, it was God that they were really whining against. We saw that a couple of weeks ago. And once more they whine, and once more God heard their whining. He heard their complaining, their griping. And once more, what did he do? Once more, he met their needs. He provided for them. Now, it seems to me, and I may be wrong about this, and if so, I'm open to correction, but it seems to me that before the giving of the law at Mount Sinai, every time the Israelites complained, God dealt with them in grace. They whined, chapter 16, about not having any food, and in chapter 17, about not having water to drink, and God in his grace just met all their needs. Again, rather than giving them what they deserved, in love and grace, he gave them what they didn't deserve, which was mercy and grace. Now, that amazes me. It really does. When they deserved nothing but death, he gave them life. Someone once said, I don't remember who said it, it's been a long time ago, but he said something like this. Why, he just was simply amazed, he couldn't figure out why God would set his love and affection on such a ragtag nation. He said, that's beyond me. But I'm telling you, I'm glad that he did. I am glad that he did. So, why did he do it? Well, here we are again. He did it for what purpose? For his own glory, right? He chose Israel for his own glory, and he uses them for his own glory. So, here we are at Rephidim. They've been wandering around in the wilderness for some time now. So what do you think, or what do you suppose it is that Israel has learned, or at least should have learned by now in their wilderness wanderings? What? Got any thoughts about that? Trust, all right. Any other? They should have learned trust. Amen. Well, one thing they should have learned, I've got them numbered here. The first thing they should have learned is to know that God's in control and that it's God who saves, right? It's God who saves. Number two, they should have learned that whining is an exercise in futility where God is concerned. Number three, they should have learned, as you just said, to trust and to trust their leaders. They should have trusted both God and the leaders that God gave them. Number four, they should have learned that God will guide them, protect them, and provide for them. And then last, number five, they should know by now that God will always be with them, that he will never leave nor forsake them. That's the kind of God we have. That's the kind of God you can trust in. That's the kind of God who meets our needs. And after all that God has done for them, these are just some of the basic principles that God's people should have learned during their long journey through the wilderness. In fact, these are things that we should have learned by now as well. Trust and obey. There is no other way. So, what's next on God's agenda? What is he going to teach them next? Now, I believe they are about to learn something about spiritual warfare. Their next lesson, I believe, involves the use of the most powerful tool in the believer's arsenal of spiritual weapons against the forces of evil that there is. And that's what? Prayer. Prayer. The most powerful weapon that we have at our disposal is prayer. Ever since the fall of man, there has been this invisible war going on between the powers of darkness and the children of light. And in the course of this battle, the enemies of God often attack us, don't they? Sure, they do. God's people are always, it seems like they're always under attack. And the only way that we can prevail in this battle is how? To persevere in prayer. Saints, we are in a spiritual battle, whether we know it or not. When the Israelites first left Egypt, the enemies they first encountered were not external, they were internal. Their struggles were from the war that raged within them, the battle that is raged in every human heart ever since the fall of man. The struggles they encountered at Marah and in the desert of Sin, at Massah and Meribah, were not caused by their outward circumstances, but primarily by their own inward struggles with unbelief and discontent. They did not trust God to provide. And I think part of the reason is because many of them still clung to the false gods of Egypt. Most of them had never even heard of Yahweh until Moses shows up. And as a result, they didn't know they were divided and discouraged. Then one day, without any warning whatsoever, Israel was attacked from the outside by an enemy force. Look at verse 8. It says, "While the people of Israel were still in Rephidim, the warriors of Amalek attacked them." They're about to engage in the first of many deadly military encounters in their long campaign to conquer the promised land. Many Israelites will perish and their bodies will clutter the landscape along the way. The Amalekites were a warring, nomadic bunch of tribes whose lineage can be traced back to Esau, Jacob's twin brother. You find that in the book of Genesis, verse 12. The Israelites and the Amalekites were related. Did you know that? They were related. However, there was a long-standing feud between these two tribes. Now, I don't know why. Perhaps the hatred the Amalekites had for Israel stemmed from Jacob's deceitful ways, especially the way in which he tricked his father Isaac into giving him Esau's birthright. But why the Amalekites attacked Israel on this particular occasion is beyond me. Now, maybe they felt threatened by Israel's sudden arrival into what they considered their territory. Or perhaps they simply wanted to protect their water supply. I don't know. But what I do know is this, that Rephidim was an oasis situated in the mountains where the Amalekites brought their cattle to drink. And they may have been just simply overwhelmed and dismayed to see so many people with so many animals come to drink from their water supply. But that raises the question. If Rephidim was an oasis, why couldn't the Israelites find water to drink there? Now, I really don't know. Perhaps there had been a drought. That's a possibility. Or there simply wasn't enough water there for so many people and animals to satisfy their thirst. Might be another reason. At any rate, it couldn't have been a first-rate oasis like Elam which had 12 springs and 70 palm trees. But whatever the reason the attack by the Amalekites was, it was that of a bunch of lily-livered cowards. Now, how do I know that? Because later in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 25, verses 17 and 18, Moses told God's people, he said, never forget. Never forget what the Amalekites did to you as you came from Egypt. They attacked you when you were exhausted and weary, and they struck down those who were straggling behind. They had no fear of God. So, not only was the attack unprovoked, it was triggered against the weak and the helpless, the stragglers at the back of the caravan. So instead of conducting an honorable war for a just cause, they made a sneak attack on defenseless men and women and children. That's why Moses said they had no fear of God. The Amalekites were not only the enemies of Israel, worse still, they were the enemies of God. They hated Israel and the God they worshiped. And saints, if you're not in God's army, you know where that puts you? That puts you in Satan's army. There is no straddling the fence where God is concerned. You are either for him or you're against him. They were not only against God, Satan, and the Amalekites were determined to keep Israel from ever reaching the promised land. For centuries, he had kept them in bondage to Pharaoh. Now that they were free, Satan thought that there was another way that he could ambush the plan of salvation. That's what it's all about, to keep Christ from the cross, so that there would be a plan of salvation. So he enticed the Amalekites to attack the Israelites at Rephidim, but they will pay a high price for their low living. The last mention of the Amalekites is found in the book of Esther, where Haman the Agagite, a descendant of the Amalekite king Agag, well, that's a word, mouthful, connives to have all the Jews in Persia annihilated by order of King Xerxes. God saved the Jews in Persia. And Haman and his sons and the rest of Israel's enemies were wiped off the face of the earth instead. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. God will defeat all of the enemies of his people. All his enemies. So at this point, let me ask, can you see how this relates to your own spiritual experience? Remember now, the Israelites had already been saved. That is, they had already been delivered from their bondage when they were at the Red Sea. You remember that? So they had been delivered, they had been saved. But at that time, did they take up arms against the Egyptian army? No, they didn't. Why not? Because they had someone to fight for them, that's why. Moses gave them this order. Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will do what? Fight for you. And you have only to be silent. Stand there with your mouth closed. That's what you need to do. Exodus 14, verses 13 and 14. So we see that Yahweh, the God of Israel, won their salvation without any help from who? Anyone. Without any help from anyone, it was he and he alone that saved Israel. Once more, Israel's survival is at stake at Rephidim, but this time they will have to stand and fight. Not only were they fighting to defend themselves, they were fighting for the glory of God. As mentioned before, this was the first of many battles that God's people would fight before completing their conquest of Canaan. They had been delivered from Egypt by the strong arm of the Lord. Now they were bound for the promised land, and they were to work out their own salvation with fear and trembling by defeating all of the enemies that they met along the way. Israel's encounter with the Amalekites is, I believe, a picture of the church's spiritual warfare. In other words, an Old Testament type, a biblical event that shows the pattern of our life in Christ. This attack by the Amalekites was an historical event that points to a higher spiritual reality. We have been delivered from the Egypt of our sin, and now we are heading for the land of glory. And our ultimate victory is certain. We know it's certain because Jesus won a crucial battle when he died on the cross. Speaking of his great enemy, the devil, and all his demons of hell, the Bible says that Jesus has disarmed the rulers and authorities and have put them to an open shame, triumphing over them in him. Colossians 2:15. So, now everyone who comes to faith in Christ is free from the powers of death and hell. We're free. He has set us free. However, the enemies of Christ have not as yet surrendered and won't until Christ returns. So On our pilgrimage, we will continue to be attacked and ambushed by Satan. We are engaged in a constant spiritual struggle to resist temptation and to carry on with the work of Christ and his gospel. The attacks we face are often sudden, but unlike the wars of the Old Testament, they are spiritual, not physical. The scripture says that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, over the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. You see that in Ephesians 6, verse 12. Charles Haddon Spurgeon put it this way: the children of Israel were not under the power of Amalek. They were free men. And so we are not under the power of sin any longer. The yoke of sin has been broken by God's grace from off our necks. And now we have to fight not as slaves against a master, but as free men against a foe. Moses never said to the children of Israel while they were in Egypt, go fight with Pharaoh. No, not at all. Not at all. It was God's work to bring them out of Egypt and to make us his people. But when we are delivered from bondage, although it is God's work to help us, we must be active in our cause. Now that we are alive from the dead, we must wrestle with principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness if we are to overcome. Our salvation is the monergistic work of God alone. Our salvation is the monergistic, meaning one work of God alone. But the sanctification, our sanctification is synergistic. That's two. Meaning that we cooperate with God where our sanctification is concerned. Does that make sense? Okay. Now, I believe that there's a lot of confusion in the church today about this spiritual warfare that we encounter. Much of it is brought about by the likes of Kenneth Copeland and Joel Osteen and the rest of the name it and claim it crowd. As a result, many Christians think of spiritual warfare too much in physical terms. Often we assume that disease and depression, accidents, cancer, technical difficulties, natural disasters, warfare, and terrorism are all direct attacks of Satan. Several years ago, I was in a lawyer's office. I overheard his phone conversation. He was talking to some friend about his new sports car. And he says, that sports car has the demon of speed in it. So I had to rebuke it out. 2 weeks later, I was helping a guy work on his truck. He attended one of these name it and claim it churches. And I was helping him with a steering mechanism. And it was obvious that he had neglected to keep it maintained. Oh, the demons are after me. They don't want me to go to church. They're attacking my truck. And I turned around and looked at him. I said, son, this is not caused by demons. This is caused by your lack of maintenance on the truck. Get a life. The lawyer. He just had to have something to blame other than his heavy foot. That's what it was. But that's the way they, a lot of them think. It's all, and let me tell you, if they can blame something else, like a demon, take responsibility for their own actions. So there you have it. Now, it's true that God allows Satan to bring great evil into our world. And in truth, all of our suffering can be traced back to the sin that he first tempted us to commit. But the real battle is not visible, it's invisible. And the troubles we see in the world are only skirmishes in the cosmic spiritual strife between God and Satan. But let it be known, saints, let it be known. I want you to wrap your minds around this. Satan is God's tool. He is God's creation, and God uses him to accomplish all his good pleasure, all his purposes. So don't let anybody fool you about the truth of who Satan is. The war is definitely raging all around us, but more frightening is the way that it rages inside of us. Our real enemy is in other people, whether outside or inside the church. If we see people inside or outside the church, if we see them as our spiritual opponents, then we will end up demonizing them, and then we will also fail to sense our own great danger of falling into sin. A real enemy is Satan himself with all his unholy minions. That's our enemy. And even after we are saved, they keep attacking us in the hope that we will do something to dishonor God and thus rob him of his glory. That's why they attack us. So, how do we fight back? That's the question. How do we fight back? How do we engage the enemy? We know that Christ has already won this war, right? He has. We know. How come we know? Because we've read the end of the book. We did a study on Revelations here a while back, and we know because of what it says at the end of the book. But what is our part? The church's part in helping to wage this war until our King returns. We engage the enemy the same way Moses did. Through prayer. It is by persevering and prevailing in prayer that we are victorious on the battlefield of sin and temptation. That's where we win the war. Israel fought their battles with real weapons. The next day, they launched a counterattack. Moses said to Joshua, choose for us men and go and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow, I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand. So Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek, while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Now, this is the first time that we meet Joshua. In fact, this is the first time his name is even mentioned in the scriptures. His name means the Lord is salvation. And he's kind of introduced here so matter-of-factly that the Bible seems to assume that we know who he is. Joshua was Moses' aide-de-camp. His aide-de-camp, it's a military term, that identifies a subordinate officer who acts as a confidential assistant to a superior officer, usually a general or admiral. And when the Israelite army went into battle, Joshua, he was their field commander. He was their leader on the battlefield. And the first thing Joshua does, he carefully selects Israel's bravest warriors and then went into the valley to fight. And he fought with real weapons, for the scripture says Joshua overcame the Amalekites how? Armed with the sword in verse 13. It was necessary for Israel to fight. God required the proper use of means. However, the victory did not depend merely on Joshua or his weapons or his warriors. Rather, it depended on prayer. You know, we talk about prayer. We talk about it all the time. It's one of the most leading conversations amongst church members I know of, but I'm telling you, it's the least practiced. I struggle with prayer, and I know you do. We all do. It's a battle. As long as Moses held up his hands, as long as they were up, the Israelites were winning. But if he let down his hands, he lowered his hands, the Amalekites started winning. He said in verse 11, before Israel's counterattack, Moses had taken up his position on the hillside overlooking the battlefield where his only weapon was prayer. That's his only weapon. I remember while reading something on the life of C.H. Spurgeon, how he attributed his success as a pastor, a preacher, to the hundreds of people who were praying for him in the church basement as he preached. He believed that no matter how good his sermon, no matter how eloquent his delivery, without prayer, it was just spitting in the wind. Now, saints, I believe that with all my heart. Nothing John Waldrop or I or anyone else can say from this pulpit will ever convince any sinner of their need to repent unless prayers are going up before God's throne of grace for us as we prepare and preach. As Aaron and Hur in verse 12 stood by Moses' side, held up his arms to ensure victory against Amalek, we need you to hold up our hands, shouldering some responsibilities, leading in certain areas, lending a word of encouragement, and praying with us and praying for us are ways of helping us in our spiritual responsibilities. Will you pray for us? I know some of you do. But will you pray for us? on a continual, but we have got to have God's people praying for us. Now, there are those that say Moses wasn't praying at all, but I'm not going to take the time to engage in an argument against their nonsense. Now, it's true that we don't know what Moses said while he was standing on the hillside, but nevertheless, Moses' actions were unmistakably a sign of dependence upon God alone to win this battle. Moses was holding his staff, the instrument of God's divine power, and the token of God's promises. By holding it up to heaven, he was appealing for God to defend his people, was he not? Of course he was. Moses was in the posture of prayer. That's where he was. He was standing with his arms raised up to God. The Israelites generally stood when they were praying, lifting up hands to offer their praise and their petitions to God. For example, when God brought an end to the plague of hail, what did Moses do? What did he say to Pharaoh? He said, I will spread out my hands in prayer to the Lord. That's what he said. So, obviously, it was a position of prayer to Moses. I often stand in the back. I love it when I see God's people like this, giving him praise, giving him honor, giving him worship. Hannah and Jehoshaphat both stood in the temple to pray. You see that in 1 Samuel 1 and 2 Chronicles 20. And the psalmist said, in your name I will do what? Lift up my hands. Don't ever be afraid to lift your hands in worship here. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not getting on those who don't. If you're not comfortable with that, that's just fine, but don't, just let people worship the way they feel led to by the Holy Spirit. That's all I'm saying. This is still an appropriate posture for prayer in the church today, and God says, I desire then that in every place men should pray, doing what? Lifting up holy hands without anger and quarreling. So there you have it. I mean, it's pretty clear about the position of one of the positions of prayer. And whether we call it prayer or not, Moses stood with his arms raised. What he was doing was appealing for God to show his power by saving his people. God answered the prayers of Moses and the Israelites when the Israelites defeated the Amalekites, something Moses never forgot. Never forgot it. Feeble though his prayers may have been, he never forgot. And to make sure the Israelites remembered as well, the Lord said to Moses in verses 14 through 16, write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, the Lord is my banner. A hand upon the throne of the Lord. The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Now the altar that Moses built was for what purpose? For God's honor. It was not designed for atonement, but for thanksgiving. By the grace of God, Israel had won the battle, and the only proper way to respond was by giving praise back to him. The Israelites in chapter 15 had worshiped God for their salvation back at the Red Sea. Now they need to worship him again, placing their thank offerings on Moses' altar. This time, they were not praising God for the great victory of their salvation. It was only a small victory along the pilgrim's road, but it was still worthy of worship. We too should praise God, not just, saints, not just for our salvation in Christ, but for every victory in our perpetual struggle against sin and temptation. Every time God grants you the gift of repentance for any sin, we ought to be thankful and grateful. Don't try to repent on your own. Ask God to give you the gift of repentance to allow you to repent. The only thing that Moses did was to, the other thing that he did was to write a scroll of remembrance, which eventually became part of the first edition of the book of Exodus. He wrote a memorial inscription, a record of God's victory in battle. And this was important for two reasons. One is because the Israelites would meet the Amalekites again. And when they did, they would need to remember that these people were their mortal enemies and that God had promised to destroy them for attacking his chosen people. Unfortunately, this is something the Israelites frequently managed to forget. And just 2 years later, when they reached the border of the promised land, they encountered the Amalekites again. What do? They cower. They do. Instead of praying for victory, they were afraid. And as a result, what happened? They spent the next 38 years wandering in the wilderness. And in the meantime, the Amalekites lived to fight another day. Israel's next opportunity to defeat them came during the reign of King Saul, and he blew it too. He was told to destroy the Amalekites completely. Did he do that? No, he didn't. He spared the life of their king. So it was left up to Samuel. Samuel had to come in and do the dirty work. And then later, David was called in to finish the job. And then there's another reason, the second reason, a more important reason why God had Moses record Israel's victory over the Amalekites. He wanted his people to remember that what he had done for them, so that whenever they came under attack, they would look to him for their salvation. Israel's warfare was not over. They would have to fight many battles, spiritual and otherwise, before they reached the promised land, as well as battles within. But if they remembered what happened at Rephidim, that would help them to look to God for help. The Lord is my banner. This is how Moses summarized what Israel learned from their fight with the Amalekites. In Hebrew, it reads, Yahweh Nissi. Here is another one of those divine names that God revealed during the Exodus. Yahweh Nissi. The Lord is my banner. So what is a banner? Well, saints, it's a military standard, a piece of cloth bearing an army insignia raised upon a pole. Soldiers always look for their banner. It establishes their identity. It helps them to know who they are. And on the battlefield, it helps them keep their bearings, helps them, gives them courage and hope. As long as their banner is still flying, they know that the battle is not lost. The Israelites had some practical experience with this. From time to time during the battle, they would look up on the hillside. They would see Moses holding the staff that symbolized God's power. It was their banner, their military standard. Now Moses was pointing them to the real source of their courage and strength, which was not simply the staff, but God himself. Listen, saints, I'm about to finish. I don't want you to miss this. This was to be their rallying cry. The Lord is my banner. Everyone has a banner. You have a banner. We all have something that we look to for identity and standard and security. Dante wrote about this in his classic work, Inferno. In one of the outer circles of hell, people were chasing back and forth after a banner. They could never reach it, but they never stopped chasing it either. Dante writes, I saw a banner there upon the mist, circling and circling. It seemed to scorn all pause. So I ran on, and still behind it pressed a never-ending rout of souls in pain. Dante understood something important about human nature. People need a standard. Something to look to for their identity and their security. Some people spend their whole lives chasing after it without ever reaching a place of rest. What is your banner? What is the emblem of your hope? That's our question. Where do you look for courage in times of difficulty and despair? Where? Moses had the best answer. He said, the Lord is my banner. The Lord is my banner. And whenever I'm under attack, I rally to his side. And the Lord is our banner too. But in a way that even Moses could hardly have imagined. The prophet Isaiah promised a day when the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him, and his place of rest will be glorious. It will be glorious. Isaiah's promise is now fulfilled, and it's fulfilled in none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the root of Jesse, the son of David, the son of God, and now he stands as a banner for us, God's people, who rally to him from every nation. And the Bible does not say that Jesus has a banner, saints. It says that he is the banner. He is the one that we look to during trials, tribulations, and warfare. He's the one we look to. It is by looking to Jesus that we are saved, specifically by looking to the cross. Jesus said the Son of Man must be lifted up and everyone that believes in him may have eternal life, John 3:14. Jesus was lifted up on a cross to die for our sins. Now it is looking to the crucified and risen Christ that we live. He gives us life. Our banner is the cross where he bled and died for our sins. Here at Saints, whenever we come under attack, Christ and his cross is what we are to look to give us courage for every fight. Christ, the royal master, leads against the foe. Forward into battle, see his banners go. Onward, Christian soldiers marching as to war with the cross of Jesus going on before. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for being so good to us, for meeting every need, for saving us, for being our banner. God, we give you praise. Amen.